Now, you all know that I'm going to be speaking about the Eucharist, and I, just like when I was speaking about the Mass, I always wonder why the Holy Spirit chooses me to give these tremendously important talks. And then I think, well, why me? Well, why not me? So, here I am. And the Eucharist, as you heard when I spoke on the Mass, is, of course, the source and the summit of our lives. Now, what does all that mean? Well, this picture, first of all, shows you a picture of Christ holding the host, which is himself. And that's the first thing that you have to remember about the Eucharist. The Eucharist is Christ. When we celebrate the Mass, the priest is taking the place of Christ and using his, or saying the words for him, consecrating for him, but it is Christ's sacrifice that is being offered. So remember that in all our talk. Now this picture is supposed to be from the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel is the Gospel of the Eucharist, we sometimes say. The Eucharist in the Trinitarian life, the life of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And he illustrates with special intensity in John's Gospel. And in chapter 6, we call it the Bread of Life discourse. Remember the words that you sang tonight, Bread of Life, because those are all going to be mentioned in the talk. In the Eucharist, Jesus is giving us his whole self, his whole person. And by person, we mean his body, his blood, his soul, and his divinity. Now, we have a body, we have a soul, but we don't have any divinity except the grace that comes to us from such sacraments and so on as the Eucharist. And so Jesus is giving us his whole self, his whole person. He's also giving us his unconditional love. And that's something else to remember. Jesus gives us his unconditional love. It's not a condition. You do this, like you say to your granddaughter, you do that and I'll give you that. Well, you can't do that with Jesus. Jesus hasn't got any conditions on his love. He loves us regardless. And so it's a love that cannot be exceeded in any way. And we know that from one of John's verses in chapter 15, verse 13, greater love than this no man has than that a man lay down his life for his friends or for a friend. And so from that we know, of course, that God is love. Again, we read it in 1 John 4:8. God is love, and not was love, not will be love. God is love right now. To God there is no time in as we know it. And so when God sometimes we think is not showing us his love right away when we ask for it, well, he is not constrained by the time that we are. We lose our patience in time. To him, time isn't. He always is. He never was and he never will be. He always is. God is love. That means that the Father loves the Son and the Son mutually loves the Father in what is known as the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian love. Any Trinitarian love, any love, tends to create. When a man and woman get married, they are very much in love. They want to create a child. So God, in his Trinity love, in his Trinitarian love, created all of us, each of us individually, and each of us unconditionally he loves in our own way. He doesn't love you any more than he loves me, but he doesn't love me any more than he loves you. He may love me in a different way than he loves you because he gave you different talents, different characteristics, and so on. And this is a completely selfish love, selfless love that we call agape. You'll hear more about when we talk about marriage. God came to earth as a human being. That's how much he loved us. And he calls each of us to live in that love forever. as he did Adam and Eve, and then all of us afterwards. He wants us to live with him forever. And he wants that all the time. He doesn't stop wanting it today, and tomorrow he wants it again. We sometimes stop loving him, perhaps, especially when we sin, but he never stops loving us. So this love is called charity, which is the greatest of the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. Theological, come directly from God to us. And so charity is the greatest of them because it includes faith. Without faith, you cannot love. Without love, you cannot have much faith either. There again, you can take an example of a married couple who are very much in love. They believe in one another, and no matter what happens, I trust that person completely because they love him. But if you don't love him, well, you can't really trust him completely either. And so charity also includes all the other virtues. And why am I talking so much about it? Because we're talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of love. First of all, the sacrament completes the sacraments of initiation. Remember, baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist are the three sacraments of initiation. And the sacrament, if you remember, is an outward sign, something that you can see, put your hands on, touch, taste, so on. And initiated by Christ, instituted by him himself. And it's why does he do it? To give us his divine life, which we call grace. It's called the sacrament of love and the bond of charity because it's the most important of all the sacraments. Now, as I said at the beginning, why should we think that this sacrament is more important than any other? Well, it really, in a way it isn't, and in a way it is. Baptism is very important because without baptism, you cannot receive Eucharist because you just can't. If you're not believing if you don't believe in baptism, you don't believe in the Eucharist, surely. So it's a very important sacrament, baptism, of course. Without baptism, you have no Eucharist, as I said. But then once you're baptized and confirmed, the Eucharist becomes your most important sacrament that you must receive as often as possible, because you wouldn't think of going to a banquet once a year and eating once a year, would you? Or would you? Maybe you would. I don't know. I wouldn't. I'd get too hungry. So the Eucharist, then, we already mentioned, it's the source and the summit of the Christian life, as we saw when we spoke about the Mass. It's the most perfect prayer that you can have. Why? Because it's Christ himself. In it is contained the whole spiritual good of the Church, which is Christ himself. You can't have anything else except Christ. Now, I'm going to just read from, this is from Pope Emeritus Benedict. And this is one of his later books, Let Us Become Friends of Jesus. And it's from here that I like to read, because he does talk especially on a chapter on the sacrament of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the human being's ongoing, important encounter with God. Now, when you have an encounter with someone and you fall in love with that someone, that's the same way you should do with God in the Eucharist, in which the Lord makes himself our food and gives himself to transform us into himself. Each of us, not just me and not just you, but you and you and you and every you that exists in the world, no matter what they've done or what they are doing or what they will do in the future, each of us is called to the fullness of life in the Holy Spirit, that is holiness. The Eucharist is at the root of every form of holiness. The success of our lives is found in our participation in the Trinitarian life offered to us definitively in Him in the Eucharist. That's the Trinitarian life is offered to each of us. Remember that. Your one goal in life is to get to heaven. That's the rest of it doesn't matter. Really, it doesn't. But the way that you get there does matter. So that's what your vocation is about and so on. But your one goal, keep that always in mind, is to get to heaven, to become holy, to get to heaven. Now we'll just review some of the housekeeping rules, as we say, about the sacrament. The minimum age is said to be the age of reason, and that's around 7 years of age, we think. Second graders become people who receive the Eucharist for the first time, or the third graders, able to distinguish the body of Christ from ordinary food, and can receive the Holy Eucharist with reverence. And that's very important, that they know what they're doing. They know when they march up there that they're not marching because they've got this, for the first time, their beautiful white dress on, although that's important too, I guess. But they have to know what they're doing when they go to communion. Can Holy Communion be repeated? As often as you go to Mass, try to receive the Eucharist, because if you're able, if you are in the state of grace, that is, you don't have any mortal sins, you haven't turned your back completely on God, then you can receive the Eucharist. And as a matter of fact, one of the main reasons that we receive Eucharist is so that we can become better people by not sinning as often, venial sin. So yes, each time the faithful participate in the Mass with the required dispositions, and it says there to read the Catholic Catechism, which is just says is it is in keeping with the very meaning of the Eucharist that the faithful, if they have the required dispositions, receive communion each time they participate in the Mass. The Catholic Catechism, Vatican II said, and the Catholic Catechism repeats, the more perfect form of participation in the Mass, whereby the faithful, after the priest's communion, receive the Lord's body from the same sacrifice. Now, I say there that there's an obligation once a year. As I said, you wouldn't eat once a year. So when it's an obligation to receive communion, then you're really not trying to have an encounter with someone that you love dearly and you know loves you dearly, or loves you above all things, because Christ, God, loves each of us so much that it's hard for us to imagine that anyone could possibly love us that much, right? So if you're going to receive communion once a year, to make it an obligation that you have to fulfill, which according to church law is, then you're really not having much of an encounter with someone that you love dearly. So try to get to communion as often as you go to Mass. And try to go to Mass as often as you can possibly get there every day. Okay. Sacrament of the Eucharist, matter, wheat bread, leavened or unleavened. Unleavened usually in the Roman Catholic Rite, in unleavened, and leavened bread is used in the Ukrainian Rite. And natural grape wine. And the form is very important. Words spoken over the bread, take and eat, this is my body. And over the wine, take this, all of you, and drink. This is a cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for all, so that sins may be forgiven. Do this in memory of me. And this is taken from Mark, but there are Matthew, there's a quotation from Matthew and from Luke, which is the institution of the Eucharist. And our Lord, of course, always used familiar things, bread and wine. People knew exactly what bread and wine were, and they always ate it. So, and that's just repeated in the next slide, what I just read. The words of institution can also be found in the other places. The ordinary minister is a validly ordained priest, and of course any bishop is also a priest, and so is the Pope, priest first. extraordinary minister, that for example, in the sacrament of matrimony or even in baptism, you can have the deacon performing the ceremony, the rite. But you cannot do that here. And I could stand here all day long, all night long, and try to repeat the words exactly as they are in the Eucharist, in the scripture rather, and I would never be able to consecrate this bread into the body of Christ.
Because right now that is just bread.
That's just bread. It's not been consecrated at the Mass.
It's for you to be able to see it and feel it, but it is just bread at this point.
And the same with the wine. Only there isn't any wine because I forgot to bring it. It's anyway, I could stand there all day, as I said, and try to consecrate, and nothing would happen. As soon as Father got up here, though, and he said those words, then you'd have the body and blood of Christ. But he wouldn't do that, though, would you, Father? And you have to have the right intention, yes, I guess so. So the laity can distribute communion, as they are called extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion, but they never consecrate. Though the church is full of symbols, and so I decided that I would use this just to give us the symbols of the Eucharist. And I want you to look at this first. These are the priest's hands, and notice the cloth it binds. Do they still do that, Father? Do they still bind your hands when they put the oil on and then they bind your hands with a white cloth?
No.
No. They used to do that at any rate. That's what they used to do when I was attending holy orders. I wasn't being a priest, but when I went to the ceremony, they would anoint the priest's hands with oil for service and then bind them up, of course, to bind them to the church for service. So the priest. But the most important, of course, is the Holy Spirit, which comes down in every sacrament, and particularly in the Eucharist. His love is so great. He comes down and changes the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So those are the symbols that we have of the Eucharist. I want to read a preface for you. It's a preface from one of the Mass readings, and it says, "By your word, Holy Father, you created the world, and you govern all things in harmony. You gave us that same word made flesh as mediator, and he has spoken your words to us and called us to follow him. Through your Son, you gather men and women whom you made for the glory of your name. Remember that you are a unique person, that only you can give your type of glory to God. That's why he created you, different from you and you and you, okay, and me. Into one family redeemed by the blood of his cross and signed with the seal of the Spirit, as you see there. Now, the meaning of Eucharist. The word Eucharist itself means, the Greek word meaning thanksgiving. And with the church, we give thanksgiving to the Father always through, with, and in Christ, and then through the sacramental priest, of course. And as the Catholic Catechism quotes there, that's a quotation. With a church who sings the glory of God in the name of all creation. And Jesus always gave thanks to the Father. Always. He, no matter what he did, it wasn't just when he ate or when he whatever he did, he gave thanks first to the Father and then went about doing whatever he had to do. The Eucharist, the sacrament of our salvation accomplished by Christ on the cross, is also a sacrifice of praise in thanksgiving for the work of creation. Every one of us should always, every day, give praise and thanksgiving to God for having given us life by which we can give him glory back again. And so the Eucharist also means a sacrificial memorial. We'll talk a little bit about the sacrifice, what it means, and we already did in the Mass, but we'll review it. And a memorial of Christ and his body, the church, a real, not something that's pretend or something that's maybe fuzzily in my mind.
Or like
yeah,
that. Yeah,
no.
Not that.
No, it's real. Real, living, visible representation of the sacrifice of the cross. And oh yes, and I just found this just before I was coming. It's when it was talking about the memorial, I say it's a memorial here. Well, a memorial is not merely the recollection, says the Catholic Catechism, of a past event, such as Christ at the Last Supper, but the proclamation of the mighty works that were wrought by God for mankind. So it's not just a memorial of himself, but it's a recollection of what God the Father and God, period, did for us by creating us. Now, the meaning of the Eucharist, again, is the presence of Christ. Never forget that the Mass is where we get the Eucharist, the sacrament of the Eucharist, and the Eucharist is Christ's own sacrifice done by the priest with the words that the priest says, but they're Christ's words and they're Christ's actions. And so we say the real presence of God is there, just like your presence here is real now. I can come and touch you and feel you and hear you and see you. Well, you can, with the eyes of your soul, you can see in the host that's consecrated. This is not consecrated. But when it's consecrated, then you can see Christ with the eyes of your soul. You can feel him, you can have him into your body, own body, and into your, and the blood into your own blood. And the body and blood, soul and divinity of the power of his word and the Holy Spirit come down in what is known as transubstantiation. Trans meaning across, substance, that means that no matter what this looks like when it's consecrated, it looks exactly the same as when it's not consecrated. But when it's consecrated, you can't see with your physical eyes, but you can see with the eyes of faith and your eyes of your soul. That's transubstantiation. The substance becomes different, even though the outward appearance is the same. Now, in addition to what the Eucharist really is, besides being a sacrament of thanksgiving, the Eucharist is also known by a number of names. And the first word, of course, of God is thanksgiving. As you see, I haven't got that. I don't know why I didn't put that in there, but it should be Psalm 116 and 117. I will offer you a thanksgiving praise of sacrifice. That's what from that psalm. It's also known as the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to show you another picture of the Lord's Supper later. But this was more apropos, I thought, because when we went to see the upper room where the institution of the Eucharist was supposed to have taken place in the Holy Land, in Jerusalem. Well, it isn't a big room. I think it's probably about half the size of this room. There were a few windows at the back, like the Leonardo da Vinci usually portrays, a whole wall of beautiful windows and a lovely scenery in the back. But that isn't, I don't think that's really what it is. We couldn't go into the room, mind you, but that's, and there was nothing in it. So I just pictured. But this is what they usually ate. They had a low table, and the bread and the wine were common things to eat. And they sat around, and then our Lord consecrated the host. And then the last supper, the first Eucharist. So it's called the Lord's Supper. All right. Now I've got the quotations there. You can read 11:20 in Corinthians or Revelation 19:9 that talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. The Eucharist is also known as the breaking of bread. And this is kind of important. Remember the story of the two disciples that were going to Emmaus? And they were walking along, and then Jesus came, and he had resurrected. And he came and joined them, and he asked them what they were talking about, and they wanted to know. And so he proceeded to give them the whole scripture from the beginning to up to that time of his resurrection. And they still didn't recognize him. Why? Sometimes we cannot recognize Christ in every person. Well, maybe they couldn't recognize Christ in his glorified body, in his resurrected body. And just as we have to see Christ in everyone, even though sometimes it's really hard, isn't it, to look at someone and say, I don't know about the Christ in that. Yes, okay. And so Emmaus, then they, when it came to be evening, and they said, come on, it's too late now for you to go on. Why don't you stay with us? Have supper and stay the night. And at some inn. Well, it wasn't until they broke the bread, till Christ broke the bread, that they recognized. And of course, then he disappeared. So sometimes we don't recognize him, even in the Eucharist. When we receive Eucharist, we sometimes don't recognize Christ as being there. I like this picture, the Eucharistic Assembly. The Eucharist is known as Eucharistic Assembly. Here is the monstrance with Christ, the host, the big host, that's put into the gold. I don't know if you've ever seen them all. I should have probably bought it on. At any rate, that's Christ. Here are all the priests and bishops and so on gathered. The congregation, and these are the priests that are going to celebrate the Mass. So it's a Eucharistic assembly, we say. We are assembled around the Eucharist. And I have the quotations that you can look up for yourselves. The Eucharist is also known as the memorial of our Lord's Passion and Resurrection. Now this is rather important because on Holy Thursday, our Lord instituted the Eucharist and the Holy Orders. Then on Thursday night, he suffered, and all day Friday until he was crucified. Well, then he suffered too. The agony in the garden, the scourging, and so on, carrying of his cross. Then his death on Good Friday, and his resurrection on Easter Sunday. So those are the things that are visualized here, pictured here. Because it's all of those things. The whole thing is the Eucharist is a recreation of Holy Thursday right through to the resurrection on Easter Sunday. The Ukrainian Rite calls the Mass the Divine Liturgy always. Remember, liturgy is the worship of God, and worship belongs only to God, not to Mary and not to anyone else, but to God. And so they always call it the Divine Liturgy. We sometimes call it the Mass, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, because it is a sacrifice, as we'll see. Okay? The Eucharist is also known as the Most Blessed Sacrament because it is the source and the summit of our life, as we saw earlier. And I've taken this picture because the arch of flowers, lilies, represent the purity of Christ, to represent the arch, sort of like the ending, never-ending rainbow of praise, the source and summit. Now, I wanted to mention Holy Communion. You are what you eat. You often hear that when you're on a diet, especially. You are what you eat. Well, you are what you eat if you eat the Eucharist. You become like Christ. You become other Christs. If you eat the body and blood, soul and divinity of Christ over and over again and again properly with the right dispositions, you can't help but become another Christ. And finally, it's called also the Viaticum, which you'll see here when you hear about the sacrament of the sick. A Viaticum is just another name for Eucharist, where food for the final journey, which the priest gives to the sick person when they were dying. Now we call it the anointing of the sick, and you don't have to be dying to receive it. But at that, in earlier days, you didn't receive the sacrament of anointing unless you were dying. I wanted to read just one thing here, and that was Hebrews. It is by God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Because in the days of the Old Testament, the priest would stand there day after day and would sacrifice lambs until there were practically no lambs left to be sacrificed. Remember, we were reading once how many thousands of lambs must have been sacrificed at the last or the Passover time. These were supposed to expiate for our sins, for the sins of the people. But Christ died once for all, but in the Eucharist, we celebrate that celebrate, and it celebrate that passion and death and resurrection over and over and over again. Not in a bloody form, in the form of the bread and the wine being sacrificed. By a single offering, he has perfected for all those who are sanctified. The Eucharist is also known as the real presence. I've already mentioned that to you, because, which is why we have Eucharistic adoration every Tuesday, every Friday, first Friday. The body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ are really present in that host, and that this is what is known as the monstrance. And for those of you who don't know, that's known as the monstrance. There are different kinds of them. And inside you have the consecrated body and blood of Christ. And finally, the bread of angels, bread from heaven, bread of life, as we sang in our hymn today. The Eucharist is known as that. And I like this picture. I don't know if you can see it well enough, because it celebrates everything. This is what we, the bread of life, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And of course, it's represented in the Eucharist, in the monstrance. Then there's the congregation of saints on earth, that is, people who are in the state of grace, and then all the saints in heaven, and the angels in heaven. So it's the bread of angels, it's the bread from heaven, because it came from heaven, and it's the bread of your life, because you're going to live forever in heaven.
And I want you to pay attention to this. When you get this on your computer, have a good look at this. It's just loaded with terrific artwork. And at Mass, when the Eucharist is there, I want you to glance up and know that image is there. You can connect with your loved ones who've gone before. You can connect with people who are in different provinces or different countries than you. The Mass is the one connector of all of us. Have a good look at that piece of artwork. It's terrific.
Mm-hmm.
It's in the Vatican somewhere.
Now, I said that I like this book, Pope Benedict, who is the bread of heaven but Christ. But in order that man might eat the angel's bread, the Lord of angels was made man. For if he had not been made man, we would not have his flesh. If we had not his flesh, we should not eat the bread of the altar, or the bread of life, or the bread of heaven. And he quotes St. Augustine when he does that. So this is very important that you remember that picture. Now, I've summarized what is the Eucharist. We've given it names. We've told you what it is, really. In summary, the Eucharist is a sacrifice. It's a memorial. And remembering not only that what Christ sacrificed at the Last Supper, but it's also that it's a memorial of our praise and thanksgiving. And it repeats, it perpetuates the sacrifice of the cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God, Christ the High Priest, and the meal, it's a meal. And you notice that our Lord performed his first miracle at Cana for his mother. But because he and his friends all came to the wedding feast, later on in the wedding that went on for 2 or 3 or 4 days, like some of the Polish and Ukrainian weddings do today, there was no wine left, not much wine. So our Lady, of course, could always recognize when someone was in need, and still does recognize when someone's in need. So she asked him. And so we have the first really prefiguring of the Eucharist, because at Cana there was an abundance of wine in the end, just like there's an abundance of the blood of Christ every day, every minute of every day. Is it every minute or every 3 minutes? There's a sacrifice of the Mass going on somewhere in the world. So we, every day there's an abundance of wine being consecrated. And of course, as I said, Jesus always used the familiar. So he always, a meal is a very familiar place. We know that we You can do anything really at a meal. You don't have to invite people that get along very well, but a meal always unites everybody, whatever you're eating. So that's what it does here. The Last Supper, the Paschal banquet in which Christ is consumed. And of course, it's the real presence. So remember that. Sacrifice, memorial, meal, and the real presence. Now, sacrifice. In order for a sacrifice to be a true sacrifice, I think maybe you might remember from the Mass that you have to have a victim. And the victim in this case, of course, is Christ himself. Then you have to have a priest to offer the sacrifice. Who is the priest in the Eucharist? Christ himself. By the hands of the priest, ordained, validly ordained priest. And then you have to have a complete holocaust or a complete consummation of the of that sacrifice, I should say. And of course we do that when we receive communion. Then we receive the body and blood of Christ. We are really representing the same sacrifice of the cross. So therefore we are consuming the sacrifice entirely. Now, in sacrifice, there are four words also involved: covenant, blood, life, and Passover. I'm not going to talk much about covenant right now. I'm coming back to that in a minute. Blood was always an indication of life for the Jewish people, for early peoples. If there were no blood in someone, then that person was not alive. And Passover, of course, is the Passover meal. Now, first of all, let's talk about a little bit more about covenant. Moses asked Pharaoh, "Let my people go to offer sacrifice in the desert." And God was dictating to Israel how he wanted them to worship him. And God liberated Israel from slavery to Pharaoh so they could be free to enter into an exclusive, the Jewish people were an exclusive race, intimate relationship with himself, which was called a covenant. And ratification, that is the sealing of the covenant by sacrifice, was the important biblical theme. And what they did was, Moses would gather all the people, he read from the scriptures, as he's doing there, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and then he would sacrifice the animals, half the blood, they would drain the blood, half the blood he would sprinkle over the people to make them purified, and the other half was offered up with fire, was consumed by fire up to God, rose to God, the smoke and so on. Moses and the elders further celebrated this new blood relationship with God by eating these sacrificed animals. And so we recall the Passover. If you remember the story of the first Passover that the Jewish people still celebrate every year at Seder, the first Passover was that a Pharaoh had been given 10 opportunities to release the people for sacrifice. And when he wouldn't, he'd always change his mind at the last minute. But on the 10th one, Moses told him, "All right, this time you will let us go, because God is going to kill the firstborn of every male animal, child, didn't matter who it was." He lost his own son that way, Pharaoh did. But then he said to the people of Israel, who were their slaves in Egypt, building those beautiful pyramids, he said, "If you slaughter the lamb, the first lamb, a firstling of the flock," that means a lamb that was clean and still very pure and so on, "and then take the blood and sprinkle it on the doorposts of your houses, the angel of death will pass over your house, pass over that house." And so here we have that, a picture representing that. Now, as the people wandered in the desert, they began to complain about not having enough food. Don't we always complain about something, eh? And so they began to complain, "Look, we were better off where we were." Can you imagine thinking that? If any of you saw the Ten Commandments or any of those other movies, you would know that how could anyone possibly want to stay as a slave like they were. Now, bread and wine had a new significance in the context of Exodus. That is, Exodus is the book by which the people of Israel left the slavery of Egypt. And after the Passover, the Jewish people wandered to the desert for 40 years. And they began to complain, we don't have enough to eat. So our Lord gave them, God gave them, manna, what is called manna. And why is it, what was so particular about this manna? Well, first of all, it was miraculously appeared every morning. You couldn't save it except on Saturday night for Sunday or Friday night for Saturday, I guess it was. But you couldn't save it. Like somebody, if you tried to hoard it, what would happen? The next morning it was all rotten and wormy and so on. So it was miraculous nourishment, both in manner and quantity, which was a prefiguration of the Eucharist, which is in manner and quantity, it is miraculous, right? Provided by God for the Israelites, who were the chosen people. Unleavened bread was eaten by Israel every year at the Passover. It commemorates the haste of departure from the life of slavery. They didn't have time to leaven the bread and let it rise and bake it and so on. So they used unleavened bread. So it's a natural symbolism for the Eucharist. Now recall that one of the names for the Eucharist was the bread of life. And in the Gospels we'll see many, many examples of how our Lord was always trying to nourish people, take care of them, especially when they had listened to his preaching for a while. And so he fed 4,000 in Mark and other multiplication of loaves and fish. You can read about 5,000 people and so on. But remember, there were two things he did. He gave thanks and he broke the bread. And as soon as he did that, people recognized him. But when he broke the bread, he took five loaves and two fish. And he fed thousands of people, 4,000, 5,000 on another occasion. And yet there were 12 or so baskets left over. And this is the wedding feast of Cana, remember I mentioned. They all prefigure the fulfillment of wedding feast of heaven and the superabundance of the unique bread of the Eucharist. And then the Last Supper is a memorial. This is more like the pictures that you see. This is Leonardo da Vinci's picture with the windows in the back and Christ in the middle. But the tables were very low at that time, and bread and wine on the table. Jesus shared this unique meal. It was his Last Supper. And he says, I have greatly desired to share this meal with you. And he does that. He says that to us every time that we are about to receive communion. I am greatly desiring to come to you in Holy Eucharist. Please, please come to me. That's what he says, really. Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover before I suffer. That was the first time he said it. And he meant that this action was to be repeated again and again until the Lord returned. Not in the way of the cross that we can see with our visual eyes, the cross as we can see it up there, for example. Not that way, not the bloody sacrifice. It's an unbloody sacrifice with the bread and the wine. And so we have the ultimate sacrifice here. Jesus, everybody ran away. Sometimes we run away too, don't we? Everybody ran away except his mother, John, and I don't know which one is John. Mary Magdalene, this is probably Mary Magdalene, this is John probably, right? They're the only ones who stayed at the cross. But this is the ultimate sacrifice. The love is shown in here that greater love no man has. Jesus is both the victim and the lamb. And you often read about it, especially in Revelation, about the lamb, the paschal lamb. That's referring to Christ, of course. And it is the ultimate sacrifice because there are the three marks of a perfect sacrifice, the victim, the priest, and the Holocaust. And then the book here again, Benedict asks us, do we really desire Jesus every time that he comes? Are we anxious to meet him every morning? Do we really desire to encounter Him, to become one with Him, to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the Eucharist? Let us ask ourselves this question. If we truly desire to receive Christ, the following effects you will find will appear all of a sudden. All of a sudden, they won't be appear. It will be over a long period of time, probably, unless maybe like you're St. Paul, you could have it just like that. The effect of the Eucharist, a more intimate union with Jesus. The Catholic Catechism says in 1391 that I've got mentioned there, I think, He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Life in Christ has its foundation in the Eucharistic banquet. As the living Father has sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, will live because of me. We find that in John. It's a quotation, but it's from the Catholic Catechism. It separates the Christian from a life of sin. Remember, you are what you eat. If you eat the Eucharist as often as possible, you will become another Christ, will full of grace. So you will certainly be separated from your life of sin. It transformation not only of the individual person, which increases the grace of baptism, but also of the entire community of believers. Never let it be said that there is such a thing as a private sin. No sin is private, just like no Eucharistic celebration is private. It affects the whole church. No matter what you think, what you do, how what you are, affects the whole body of Christ. And whether you sin or whether you don't, also affects everybody. So when you receive communion, you are affecting the entire community of believers. And therefore, it helps in the practice of good works. No man is an island, says Thomas Merton. And so if you receive Eucharist and you become another Christ, which you will become, if you receive it well, often and well, it will help you to do good works, and that's faith without good works is dead, and good works without faith is dead too, I might add. And the pledge of the glory to come, what we said, it's the bread of life, the bread of heaven. We all want to get to heaven. That's our one purpose in life, to get to heaven. So if we receive Eucharist often, it's a pledge that Christ himself gave us. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life and abides in me and I in him. And that's it. And that's 5-2, not even.
There you go. Yeah.